How's your neck? How's your neck? I mean, can you turn it all right? Is it okay? Everybody's neck all right this morning? Emmanuel? A couple of years ago, my wife began to have trouble turning her neck. And after a great deal of pain and fighting a bit with the NHS, it turned out that she had to have a major operation. She had a major condition, had to have a major operation. Some of you will remember this. And her neck was rebuilt from the inside out, which is very clever. Thankfully, the Lord had prepared a brilliant surgeon who did it, and now she mostly can turn her neck fine, apart from when it comes to firework night, when she can't look up properly. But you'll see her, if we do another church firework thing, you'll see her standing there with her knees bent, trying to look up, because she can't turn it properly. But you can imagine, therefore, that the idea of being stiff-necked is well understood in our family. And the idea of being stiff-necked really means that you can't or won't turn when you need to. Of course, if it's a medical condition, then it's very unpleasant. But if it's that you won't turn your neck, then it means that actually it means that you are unteachable, stubborn, and unwilling to change. And it's being stiff-necked that Stephen accuses the Sanhedrin of being at the end of the passage that Val read to us just a few moments ago. Now, no, we're not the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Actually, what he teaches them as he presents his defense is really, really helpful to us. This passage has a lot to say to us here in the 21st century. Remember, if you were with us last week, if you weren't, you can cast your eye across maybe the earlier, the end of chapter 6. We saw last week how Stephen was being a great witness to all that the Lord Jesus had done and was doing. What he'd done in dying on a cross to rescue his people, what he's doing is in still changing the world, in still saving people, in still changing people. Oh, Stephen had been doing that, arguing from the scripture that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because those around him couldn't stand up against that truth and that wisdom, actually then he had to employ false witnesses and liars to twist what he'd said. The good news, the gospel, had proved itself to be both powerful but also true and wise because it was from God. We saw that last week. And the religious authorities whom it threatened really, really didn't like it. He was dragged before the ruling council and accused of blasphemy. Apparently, but it was a blasphemy is speaking against God. Apparently because he'd spoken against the temple and against the law of Moses. So that's the accusation standing against him. Those are the accusations. Blasphemy by speaking against the temple and blasphemy by speaking against the law of Moses. That's the defense that he's going to present here. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, as everything calms down and Stephen is there and the whole council's waiting, the high priest looks at him and says, "Is it true?" In other words, go on then, make your defense against these two things. I'm going to do you anyway, but make your defense. So we're joining in here at the start of chapter 7. We're joining the court, as it were, as he brings his defense. We saw last week that if he had just said what Jesus said about the temple and about Moses, then it wasn't blasphemous at all. But because they brought in false witnesses to twist what he'd said, that's how he finds himself in trouble, but he explains very well what the problem is. I've said already, we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We can't possibly do that in this context. But we are going to dip in and out of his defense. But I want you to see a couple of key things as we go through. The first is, what Stephen's going to do in his defense is Val's read it, he's taken four major epochs of Israel's history, the history of the people of God, and in each one, he's going to make his defense and illustrate perfectly what it is he's talking about and answer the accusations leveled against him. But notice, will you, also, that Stephen's so-called defense in this court isn't really a defense of himself. He's not really doing that. Actually, what he's doing is explaining the gospel. In other words, he's being a witness. He's taking the opportunity so that these guys can understand what it means to know Jesus as Lord and where they're going wrong in denying him. So the first thing we see as we open up Stephen's defense, that the big noise that he wants to make in the first two-thirds of his defense, three-quarters, The first point is that God is not limited. God is not limited. That's the first point. Look first at Abraham, says Stephen. Pick it up with me in verse 2, will you? He replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. Verse 5, "But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." Isn't it amazing, says Stephen to the Jewish ruling council, isn't it amazing that the Lord can take the initiative and start his whole relationship with Abraham, Abraham as he was, the great ancestor of everyone in that room, God can start that relationship with no temple in place. God can go even to Mesopotamia, northern Iraq, as we might call it now, and take somebody in the wrong place, with no relationship, even in a different country, and start a relationship with him. So Abraham believed what God said, that is, he heard the word of God, and he obeyed it. He acted on it and stepped out in faith, leaving his home, his roots, his family, and all because he was obeying God, whom Stephen describes here. Did you notice how Stephen described him? In verse 2, whom Stephen describes as the God of glory. In other words, Abraham was so caught up with God himself that he was willing to step out in faith and go, well, go he knew not where. There's ever such a lot we could look at that. I'm not going to for sake of time, but I just wanted you to get this idea. Abraham was not on a holiday looking at brochures of places that he already knew. There were no pictures, no brochures. It's very unlikely he'd ever even have spoken to anybody from the land of Canaan. He just was so caught up with God himself that he was willing to follow. Just in passing, there's a small point there I want to make that's a challenge to me and I hope to you. That the Lord isn't calling most of us physically to up and move. Maybe some, but probably not most of us physically. Yet the greater grasp that you and I have of who God is and what he's like, actually, can I say, this side of the cross, the greater grasp we have of Jesus, the greater will be your and my readiness to follow him anywhere. More of that later. But it's just striking. Abraham himself is striking. That's challenging, but there's more. Look, when Abraham gets to the promised land, he doesn't get to own any of it, said Stephen. He's told in verse 6 that it's going to be over 400 years and involve exile and suffering and beating up of his people before even any of his descendants own any of it. And yet, verse 8, then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Now, the covenant of circumcision was a physical sign. You don't need me to explain circumcision. If you don't know what that is, look it up in dictionary later. The physical sign that the Jews employed to show that they belonged to God. But it was a covenant, an established treaty, an agreement. What's that got to do with Stephen's defense? Well, actually, it's this. God appeared. He called. He guided. He promised. And he gave to the point of establishing actually everything necessary to be in relationship with him. And there was no temple. And he did it in a foreign country. And Abraham didn't even know where he was going. He conducted his relationship with Abraham all over the place. You go back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and you see Abraham and God get to know one another over about 80 years, all over the place, including in Egypt itself, all over the place. No temple, says Stephen. That's Abraham. Now look at Joseph, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Again, now we've moved from Mesopotamia, as you look at it, Mesopotamia, all the way around Haran to the promised land, Canaan. Abraham doesn't get to any of it. Now, says Stephen, let's go down to Egypt over here. And everything else that we talk about in the next few minutes, says Stephen, is going to be conducted in Egypt. And there in Egypt, God is there, planning, directing, helping, guiding, providing. The Lord took Joseph from prisoner to prime minister. And when Joseph's father, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, with great reluctance obeyed the Lord and came to Egypt, actually, even Jacob only returned to the promised land as a dead body after he died and was buried. In other words, both Joseph and Jacob believed the Lord and obeyed the Lord, even as the Lord led them all over the place. No temple in view. Now jump to Moses. Here are the people of God in Egypt, ensconced in Egypt, having a lovely time, can I say, to a point. And something desperately needed to prise their fingers off living in the comfort of Egypt so they'd be ready to go back to the promised land. Well, an evil Pharaoh did it. And he enslaved them and got them to do some stuff. And they needed someone to lead them forward. So God made Moses. Look at verse 20. At that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So there's the Lord blessing his people, and they're in Egypt, not in the promised land, no temple in sight. Temple hasn't been mentioned yet. And they've multiplied hugely. In Moses, God sent them a rescuer, but they were in Egypt. That word Egypt, Stephen wants them to get it. He says it 11 times in this speech. He says Egypt. In other words, foreign place, very foreign place to them. Nowhere near the promised land. And at first, God's people didn't want to know. And then after 40 years later, the Lord appeared to Moses. And it's the first time any idea of holy ground is mentioned. Look where Moses is. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. They're not in the promised land, and they're not in Egypt. They're in this kind of no man's land place in between. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, verse 31, and went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And the point? Well, the point is that God is fulfilling his plan, organizing his rescuer, planning for his people in his way, but it's different again. And also the ground around the bush is holy, not because it's in the promised land, because it wasn't. The ground where they're standing is holy because the Lord is present there. And what Moses is getting, actually, is that the terms under which you approach God are God's terms, not your own. Did that bush stay holy after the fire went and the Lord left? No. Did Jews now go somewhere around Mount Sinai and have they hedged off a bit that they call promised land? No. Did they ever do that? No. And what's more, verse 37, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from among your own people. Now, do you see what's happened with Moses? Just pick it up. God is dealing with his people in faith, in relationship, in covenant. And it's all over the place and there's no temple. And God is God. And he sends them a rescuer who first they reject and they reluctantly accept and who says there's going to be one much better than me. Now can you hear echoes of Jesus? Because they're there. Let's jump to the next epoch of history. We've had Abraham and then we've had Joseph and we've had Moses. We'll jump about 1,000 years now to David and Solomon. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It's like a mobile temple. As God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And having received the tabernacles, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. And it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, his son, who built the house for him. So we've got the story. God's dealing with his people from Abraham all the way around promised land a bit, but not for very long. And then into Egypt, and they're in Egypt for 400 years. Now they come back. They're in the promised land. But by this point, they do have a slightly more formal relationship with God, but it's through this mobile tent that can move all over the place because God's been moving all over the place. And finally, after about 1,000 years, David says, come on, Lord, I'd really like to build a temple and move you out of the tent. And God says, no, as we've been seeing in the evenings in 2 Samuel, and finally Solomon does it. Yeah. But what did Solomon say on opening day of the temple? Let me read to you from 1 Kings 8. As he prays, we haven't time to turn to, but as Solomon prays a great prayer of dedication for this temple, Solomon prays, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Solomon recognized that God is God. He's all over the place. He's everywhere. Some temple, however big, however grand, is never going to cope with God. Or as Stephen applies it, as he quotes those verses from Isaiah that we started our time this morning with, verse 48 of Stephen's speech. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? See, the accusation against Stephen is that he's spoken against the temple and so blasphemed God. But they have totally missed the point. What they've done is taken the temple, which, by the way, wasn't even the temple that Solomon built, because that got wrecked. It was a replacement. They've taken the temple and they've elevated the importance of the temple to the place which can't be criticized, because apparently by doing so, you're criticizing God. But that's not true. They called it God's house, but actually, as Stephen's reminded them, God dwells among his people. That's crucial to understand. God dwells among his people. And the truth is, nothing can contain God, but he chooses to dwell among his people. And as a God who can and will do anything, anywhere, at any time that he chooses, in any conditions, as illustrated by Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. You know, the temple was just a sign, a symbol of much greater temple that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we could go into greater depth with that, but we don't have time. We'll stop there with this point. The accusation you're making against me, says Stephen, doesn't stand because God isn't limited to this bricks and mortar place. And you've missed the significance of that. It's just a tool. Can I say, before we deal with any other accusation, much more briefly, let's understand how all of that applies to us, because it really does apply. The first point you see is how Psalm 24 puts it, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We must remember that when thinking about God. He is everywhere. He owns everything. And then very simply and directly, as we've been demonstrating as a church, actually, for the last 10 years, as we've met in this school hall, and another school hall further down when this one was being, the floor was being replaced, you don't need special buildings to know and worship God. He dwells among his people. That is crucial to understand. So Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and turn with me just briefly to Ephesians chapter 2, will you please? It's page 825. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Got that right? No, it's the wrong reference. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, I think it is. Yes. No. Oh, how irritating. Bear with me. No, I'm going to read this quote and we'll look at... No, it's 17, verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry. Maybe it's 19. It's Ephesians 2, 19. I do apologize. It's amazing when you write the reference down wrong how confusing that can be. Ephesians 2, 19. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building. Can you see? It's this picture of the people of God being the house of God. That's the point. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. But it's people he's talking about. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the point is, you see, if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit lives within you. The territory of God's kingdom cannot be drawn on an ordnance survey map unless you draw on an ordnance survey map the precise location of every Christian at that particular moment. Because the territory of the kingdom of God is the hearts and lives of men and women. That's what the temple looks like. As we saw a few months ago in the end of Revelation, the great kind of temple that is created in heaven is not a temple, it's the church. And as a Christian, can I say, you never come into his presence when you pray, because you're always in his presence, because he is everywhere. God is not limited. When you and I are in work tomorrow, or in school, or at home, or in the shops, or in the car, or in college, or on your bike, or on the bus, or wherever it is you are, God is there. That's great news. God is there, right there, with you, in the exam, in the bus queue. He's right there. He was there before you, and he will be there when you leave. He is there, and he has a plan, and that's crucial. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." God is everywhere. Stephen wanted them to recognize God is everywhere. He's not limited to a temple to deal with his people. He's everywhere. He wasn't saying the temple would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He wasn't blaspheming God. Quite the contrary. He was saying, God is a God who is everywhere. God is a God who's at work, who's moving, who's active. And can I say, you know, that when we get into our new church building in Goldney Avenue, we have always got to remember that it's just a rain shelter. We've got to get this, folks. It is never a temple. There is no sanctuary. We're not going to call the main auditorium a sanctuary. Woe betide anybody that does that. I love them. And there is no more or less, and so should you, and he is no more or less there than he is in my garage or in the supermarket or in the playing field or on the bus. He isn't. I know we're tempted to start to think in those terms, but he really isn't. It is never God's house. Shame on anyone that ever calls it God's house. And I'll tell you why, because they're denying Scripture. And we've got to help and remind one another and challenge one another. Otherwise, let me tell you what will happen. Our church, meaning the people, will start to fall into the trap that the Sanhedrin fell foul of. That's what it'll do. And actually what will happen is we will martyr truth. We mustn't do that. Okay? God is not limited. It's not his house. It's just bricks and mortar. Shiny bricks and mortar, but bricks and mortar nevertheless. They thought he was, you see. They thought God was limited, but he wasn't. And the physical temple was nothing. They thought too much of it. But there's another problem tied to their second accusation that Stephen had spoken against Moses. And actually, it's this problem that led to the first one. They thought too much of the temple, yes. But that's because they didn't listen to God. In fact, that was the root of all their problems. So God is not limited at the first point. Look at those four epochs of history. But we must listen. They must listen. We must listen. Look at what Stephen calls them. Verse 51. He says, "You are a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Uncircumcised means that you're not in relationship with God. You're not in covenant with God. You're doing it your own way. And you're stiff-necked, meaning you won't turn. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Actually, we've seen that's true all the way through the reading. They've always resisted God's initiatives. Look at verse 9. Their ancestors wouldn't listen to Joseph. Look at verse 25. Their ancestors, notwithstanding what they say, their ancestors wouldn't listen to Moses as a young man. Verse 39. their ancestors wouldn't listen to Moses as an old man, as he brought them the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai after 40 years, after wandering in the desert, which led to them wandering for 40 years. Indeed, Stephen reminds them of the golden calf incident, and quoting Amos 5, he says in verse 42, look at verse 42 of our passage. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what's written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech, who, by the way, has child sacrifice, and the star of your god Rephan, who, by the way, has appalling worship practices. The idol you've made to worship. Therefore, I'm going to send you into exile beyond Babylon. If you read the history of the people of Israel, they end up in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And now you see they haven't listened to Moses again in verse 37 by recognizing what God was doing in sending a prophet like Moses from among their own people in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 52. He says, was there ever a prophet you did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. What's Stephen about? Stephen wants them to understand that their veneration of the temple is of their own choosing and making. They've taken God and they brought him down to size and they put him in a box. And he's everywhere and he's a missionary God and he's doing everything. But they don't want him to do that. They're setting the terms of worshipping God. And how are they setting the terms? They're not listening to him. And they've always been the same. And when the Lord Jesus came, who is the fulfillment of the temple, as the rescuer has come to bring men and women back to God, he didn't fit their picture of what God should be doing. And when the Lord Jesus spoke and taught them all about listening to and knowing God and being rescued by him, they don't want to listen because they never have. Stephen wants them to see who God is in his people. On the move, reaching out with a plan to reach the world with a savior that they deny. And you see, that's why Stephen was being a witness. That's why Christians are to be Jesus' witnesses. God is doing what he's always been doing in that plan that has finally come together in Jesus. Do you not think people noticed Abraham was leaving Ur of the Chaldees? Do you not think people noticed in Haran? Don't you think Abraham was witnessing to the Lord as he went to Canaan that he never owned a foot of? Don't you think in Egypt there were people who noticed God's people who were witnessing? All the way through the Bible you see, especially in Egypt, there's a crying out to knowing the Lord. Who knows what effect that had? Indeed, some of them left Egypt with the Israelites when they came out. And people came from all over the ancient world to know and worship God in the temple. We see that later in Acts as they come from North Africa to worship him. God is on the move. He's got a plan. He's got a savior in Jesus. Well, you know how it ends. The Holy Spirit gives Stephen a vision of the very thing that the Lord Jesus had told him in the same court when he was on trial. Jesus had said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of glory, right hand of the Father. Stephen says, I can see him standing at the right hand of the Father. And you see, unlike this court when it condemned Jesus, they didn't wait for the Roman authorities. Mob rule took over. They took him outside to stone him to death, outside the camp, outside the city. And even then, like his Savior, he prays, Father, forgive. It's harrowing. But what can we learn? He's given his defense about God being everywhere, but what can we learn about not listening? Well, it's kind of obvious, but I think the most disturbing fact about this courtroom is that these people have the Word of God, but they ignore it. They all knew their Bible really well. They were not bored as Stephen went through this history. It wasn't news for any of them. If you're someone who's been a Christian for a while, I hope none of what Stephen raised here was a surprise to you. Because actually, you really by now, if you've been a Christian for more than a year, you should have read this, frankly. You should know it. And if not, well, start today. Genesis 1, just keep reading. It's not a surprise, any of this, what's here. They would have known it really well. These guys, it was their job. They had the Word of God, but they ignored it. See, they look and they sound like they have it right, But actually, they're far more concerned about their own ideas. Maybe when they were young men, they had been trained in the ways of understanding the temple and stuff. And what happened was they got locked into understanding God in this way, and they were stiff-necked, and they weren't willing to turn. Remember, at the end of the middle of chapter 6 there, we heard that as the apostles witnessed, a number of priests had become obedient to the faith. So these guys had seen many of their colleagues stop being stiff-necked and turn to Jesus. But this court, they wouldn't. They look and they sound like they have it all right, but actually they're far more concerned about their own ideas of what's true and orthodox than they are about what God says. And it might sound as if it's a trap that we won't fall into. But actually, I think easily we can sometimes fall into that trap. Now, I've talked about the bricks and mortar problem already. That's kind of obvious. And now I've raised it, we're going to be on tenterhooks with one another. Quite right. We must be. But you know, lots of really apparently good Bible teaching churches fall into that trap, because they start to worship what their hands can touch and their eyes can see, rather than listen to what the Bible has to say. And very subtly, people will start saying things like, oh, we mustn't do children's work in that room because it's where we hear preaching and it's not appropriate, is it? Rubbish. But you know, the bigger point is that in knowing and loving the Lord Jesus who died for us, actually, we must never believe that we've arrived. In other words, we must never be stiff-necked. That's the challenge here. When I was called into ministry, my great mentor and friend in ministry, Peter Seckham, after 32 years as a very well-respected pastor in St. Albans, used to always say, almost on a weekly basis, I would hear him say, I've still got loads to learn, you know. How many of us would say that? Is that true of me and you? I hope so. See, we must remain open to the Word of God. So the challenge to me and to you is, are you reading it? Are you singing it? Are you sharing it? Is it the music that you listen to in the car? Is your mind being washed constantly and thinking through what it means to know and to love and to honor Him on His terms? Are you hearing the Word of God? Is it changing you? Do you know Jesus better this year than you did last year? Are there specific sins that you're struggling with this year that you weren't struggling with last year? I hope there are, you know. Because if there are, it means that you're taking the Word of God and applying it. If there aren't specific sins that you're struggling with this year that are new, that have been discovered as you've encountered God's Word, then just maybe you need to go back to it again and read it again. Maybe you're doing this as you're reading it. And you can tell that you're doing this because you can get to the end of a chapter and not have a foggiest idea what it is you've just read. And that's alarming. And is your longing for future glory greater than it was last year? Does it shape you and motivate you more than it did last year? You can tell by how you allocate your time and what you do with your bank balance. But a good test, actually, is to ask ourselves whether our ideas and our attitudes are being formed by the Word of God or by the world. And a really good way to measure that is just to do this check. It's a simple check. I hope you go home and do it this week, every day. Okay? The simple check goes like this. If you're not someone that reads the Bible every day, talk to me afterwards and I'll point to you some good material to help you have a quiet time. It's called a quiet time, just reading the Bible and praying every day. But many of us in this room already do this. We'll read the Bible maybe 10 or 15 minutes a day. And the question is, do you spend more time reading the Bible and listening to the Bible and hearing what God has to say, or do you spend more time reading the news and watching the news and watching what's happening in the world, or do you spend more time having your ideas formed by Facebook and what other people on Twitter or Facebook are mostly wasting their time doing, or are you spending more time watching Downton Abbey or floats your boat on that ilk? Or are you spending more time reading American self-help books that will give you lots of ideas that aren't really related to Scripture? Or are you spending more time doing this? Which one is forming your thinking more? It's a good question, I think, for all of us. And you see, we're influenced all the time. What's the greatest influence on you? I'm not suggesting we dump tellies and books and only read the Bible. I'm not suggesting that. I just think Which one are we listening to the hardest? See, as a church, we must always be ready to respond. Never stiff-necked. Never testing our orthodoxy, our loving of Jesus, by which English translation we use, or by which music style we adopt, or by which songs we sing, or by which clothes we wear. That is being stiff-necked. The point is that it's all too easy to impose our own habits of what's right and to be stiff-necked and to stop listening. So here's my question, and here's Stephen's question for us. Are we, God's question for us, are we stiff-necked? We mustn't be. We must keep listening. But, very briefly and finally, if you are stiff-necked, and I think all of us are at times, then the key to being stiff-necked is to repent and to turn. Repent literally means to turn. You can't repent with a stiff neck. So, repent and turn. And ask for forgiveness. And thankfully, the whole gospel is about being forgiven and changed and God accepting us on his terms, not ours. And you see, God is gracious. I wonder if you noticed the very verse, last verse that Val read to us. Just right there. It's the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. There they were, laying there, the people stoning Stephen, laying there, their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And what was Saul doing? Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Now let me tell you what happens next. We're going to jump to chapter 9. Well, I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. See, amazingly, awful Saul was taken by God to become the Apostle Paul. And that's great. He took a stiff-necked young man who was determined that this evil Stephen was going to die, and God took him and changed him, and he became the great Apostle Paul. And the power of the gospel triumphed. And God's plan prevailed. And as it could do for Saul, so it can do for you and me.